In our New Testament Bible survey, we've reached Romans chapter 13, the Epistle to the Romans chapter 13. We've had 11 doctrinal chapters presenting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with God's revelation in His sovereignty in creation through the condemnation of man and the righteousness of God revealed in Christ Jesus. Then the great doctrinal revelations of all that God has done for us in Christ, so that there is no judgment for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and that there is no separation from God, that no one can bring a charge against us nor condemn us. In the midst of that marvelous revelation, we had a final presentation of God's supreme sovereignty, pointing out that our redemption is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, that we are God's promised gift to Jesus Christ. Then beginning in the 12th chapter, the epistle closes with personal exhortations to the believer. Much of modern preaching deals with man's responsibility and man's service. But most of the scriptures deal with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which God has done for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. The final chapters of this epistle are a great exhortation of the Holy Spirit to personal discipline and the outworking of that which God has done for us in Christ. In chapter 12, we have the exhortation of the Holy Spirit to present our bodies, living sacrifices to God, as a worship of reason for all that God has done for us. In fact, we find that that's good for us in our growth in fellowship and communion with Him. Secondly, we were exhorted to first of all recognize that it is God who has distributed the gifts, and those gifts distributed based upon the needs of the believer, and that we are then to properly exercise and use those gifts as we work together in the edification of the body of Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 13, we have the relationship of the believer in Christ to authority. There has been a running debate, I assume, for many, many years, and still exists today in the minds of thinking men. Is the alternative of anarchy to be preferred over the alternative of a police state? Now, no thinking individual wants either one. There is surely nothing to be said for anarchy, and there is little to be said for a police state. It would seem, from the scriptural standpoint at least, that if the choice needed to be made by the Christian, he would take the police state over anarchy. For here is a direct statement of God that governments, as we know them, are instituted by God. We are told that every life should be submissive to the higher power. The word is hupotasso. It is exactly the same word that is used of the wife's submission to her husband. And there is intrinsic within the word the idea of supportive. Actually, the Holy Spirit is suggesting to us that as Christians, we should not only submit to government, but that we should be supportive of that government. We should further recognize that there is no constituted power or authority apart from God. In fact, the scriptures go on and say that the powers that be are ordained of God. That leads to some questions concerning the philosophy that if Christians would get out and vote, then we could correct all the problems in our country. We'd get God's man in the White House. And the alternative seems to be left open that because we fell down on our responsibilities to vote, we didn't wind up with God's man in the White House. Now, if you happen to be a Republican, you felt that way under Jimmy Carter. If you happen to be a Democrat, you feel that way under Ronald Reagan. And I suppose the pendulum will swing back and forth every election year. It would seem to me that the verse does not leave us that option. Surely the statement is made and borne out by God's declarations in the book of Daniel, and we spent some time on that going through the Old Testament survey, that the powers that be are ordained of God. That not only includes our country, but other countries. apparently godless governments, such as the communistic regime. They're surely not there, though they may be in professed opposition to God. Constituted authority is ordained of God. We need to see further that the verse not only infers, but states directly, that their constituted authority stems from God. Therefore, of course, no governmental authority could overrule God. That goes beyond the ordained authority that God has set up. God did not set rulers up so that they would be a source of fright to good works. But on the other hand, he set governments and rulers up in order that they might be a source of fright to evil works. If you are not going to be in constant fear of constituted authority, verse 3, then you should practice the good. And in that case, you'll have praise of the authority. The arguments always come up in any study like this. Well, wait a minute. Suppose the United States were to pass a law, for example, that you couldn't pray or couldn't go to church or couldn't own a Bible. I don't believe that, first of all, a Christian has the right to then become an anarchist. He would submit to that law, submission being defined as not obedience, because submission and obedience are not synonyms. As Daniel submitted to the law, in the case of Daniel, when a law was passed, an illegal one at that, that no petition could be made to anybody but the king, and when Daniel prayed, as was his wont, he didn't run. He didn't organize a bunch of radicals to set off bombs in certain places in the city to show his protest over that illegal action by the constituted authority. He submitted. In fact, if we read the text carefully, it becomes clear that the king was so impressed with Daniel, he tried to get out of putting him in the lion's den. Daniel said, "You shouldn't do that. Put me in the lion's den. See what the law says. I am submissive to the law. Put me in the lion's den. My God will take care of me. But Daniel, I don't want to put you in the lion's den." "Oh, come on, Darius. Go ahead and do it." Now, I may have read a bit of White Spaces there, but it does seem clear that the king's attempt was to violate the very law he'd signed. And Daniel's attempt, though his life was in jeopardy, was to submit to that law that had been signed as a testimony to God. Not that he obeyed it, but that he submitted to it. I would further suggest, however, that there are very, very few cases where constituted legal authority, as we know it, have opposed the Christian. I recognize that when these words were penned, Paul was essentially a criminal. He had been thrown in prison in many, many cities. However, one must be fair that Paul's persecution and the pursuit that dogged his footsteps, making him out as though he were a criminal, was the religious system, not the legal system. He had not stolen, sped, murdered. I don't know whether they were speeding laws back then or not. He hadn't done any of those things. It was the religious system that dogged his footsteps. And they were the ones persecuting him and putting pressure on the civil system or the legal system to put Paul away. There seems to be every indication that in case after case, Paul was acquitted. How he finally died in Rome, no one's certain. In fact, the truth be known, nobody is absolutely certain that he died in Rome, though the general conclusion is that he was beheaded there under Nero. Now, I believe that that is pretty much characteristic of history. I doubt that there are very many, I'm going to suggest, if any, martyrs of the civil system. I suppose one could pin me to the wall and point out that there are certain isolated cases where that's true. We have, for example, the situation today where the newspapers at least carry accounts of communistic oppression of some of the Baptists in Russia. And I'm certain that that's true, though one must recognize that that opposition and that persecution comes from what one must call a religious system. If atheism is not a religious system, then I don't know what it is. Even though it may loudly protest the absence or the non-existence of God, it is by that much a religious system. Most of the martyrs that are recorded in all of history are martyrs at the hands of the religious system, not the civil system. Fox's Book of Martyrs is filled with cases of people who paid with their lives for their faith in Christ, but they paid with their lives at the hands of the church, who was manipulating the civil system. I believe the text is saying that God instituted civil government not to be a source of fright for those of you who do good, but to be a source of fright for those who do evil, even though the government itself may be basically evil. I will not mention names, but I personally believe, for whatever that's worth, and my personal beliefs are absolutely unessential, that we have had in my lifetime at least two out-and-out criminals as President of the United States. Now, I say that very strongly. I believe that from the bottom of my heart. But as Presidents of the United States, I believe they upheld the law. And that's the funny thing sometimes. I could go on and on about some of the mayors of New York and Chicago who become relatively famous. I think the record speaks for itself. But in the function of their position as a dignitary, they upheld the law. And God has constituted that authority for our good. This authority is a minister of God. I'm not certain how many Christians today look at the State Highway Patrol or the United States government or the military or whatever constituted authority we have as a minister of God. But my text says that that's why God instituted it, that it's a minister of God for the good. If you are constantly practicing that which is the evil, then you have every reason to be afraid. For this authority does not bear the sword in vain. Now, there are cute tricks in the way you write articles. If you have done much writing at all, there are always little innuendos you can throw in the text that are offhand means of tearing down another person's logic. For example, if you disagree with verse 4, you can always write your article like, there are some radicals who believe this means that the government has the right to take one's life, that is, the support of capital punishment. And you can word that in your article as though only a fool would believe that. I happen to be one of those. I think the verse clearly says that the authority that God has ordained is authority that's higher than your life. And that if need be, that authority has the right to take your life. He beareth not the sword in vain. And I believe that is an open statement of capital punishment. There are some translations that so translate it, that the authority so ordained of God has the power over your life. And I think that's clearly what it says. Now, if you were to write an article because you are opposed to capital punishment, you can throw the statement in there, there are radicals who believe this verse supports capital punishment, and make them look as though they're ignorant idiots. But I believe that's what the verse says. I don't believe there is any shred of possibility that it means other than that the authority that God has ordained is a higher authority than your life. He is an avenger to execute wrath upon those who do evil. The word is proso, not phoeo, those who practice the evil. That is, that which is contrary to the truth of the Word of God. Wherefore, it is absolutely necessary that you be subject to these powers. Not only by means of the wrath or because of the wrath, but also because of the conscience sake. And I believe that's a sanctified conscience. That's the new creation in Christ Jesus. If we're willing to believe, if we're willing to take God at His word, that constituted authority is ordained of God, set up by God, and operates as a minister of God, then it's absolutely necessary that we be in subjection to that authority. May I again refresh your memory that the word for subjection there is a word that carries with it the idea of supportiveness. As a wife should be supportive of her husband, so the Christian should be supportive of governments and authority. As much as I would personally, humanly rebel against the police state, I have to confess that from the Christian standpoint, that must be the better alternative than anarchy. Anarchy is absolutely anti-God. For this cause, and for this reason, God has ordained that you constantly pay tribute. There's a front page story on the Dispatch this Sunday morning that doesn't appear as though some Christians believe they ought to pay tribute. I get in great trouble with other ministers when I don't believe there should be a tax exemption for the state. I don't believe you ought to get a charitable contribution for gifts to the church. If you say to me, do you use it? Absolutely. Hey, I'm a law-abiding citizen, and if you give me a tax break for charitable contributions, I'm going to take it. If you think that's wrong, that's between you and the Lord. That's one of those areas where you and I may differ. I'm going to take every tax break I can get. I'm as supportive of our government as I know how to be. Sometimes I am persuaded that it can't be stupidity. It has to be otherwise directed in Washington, because even a stupid idiot would do something right once in a while. And I recognize that I exercise my privileges of free speech. But I have never objected to paying taxes. I'm thankful for nice roads to drive on. I'm thankful for at least the semblance of a police force. Sometimes they don't function the way maybe we think they ought to, but I'm willing to pay for those things. However, I'm not greatly excited about contributing to them. So I'm willing to pay my normal tax burden, but I'll take every break I can get. I would not miss charitable contributions, though most of my minister friends say that'd break the church. Hey, if the only reason you're giving to Riverside Bible Church is to get a tax break, then somehow or other that seems as though we've departed from the cause of Christ. If the government's going to give us the break, I'll take it. But if not, I'm surely still willing to not only pay my taxes, but to support the work of Christ. It's for this reason. Why? Because they exercise authority over you? No, because God constituted it. Because they're God's ministers. It's for that reason that you pay tribute. For they're God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Imagine where we'd go if we didn't have constituted authority. I'd much prefer rotten authority compared to no authority. Render therefore, because they're God's ministers, because God ordained them, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. And I believe that's the Christian position. I recognize that many times we're paying tribute, custom, respect, and honor to the office rather than to the individual. I'm suggesting to you that I don't see a way out in the text if we get a sot as the governor or the president. There is still a God-commanded respect due the office of that authority. We go on then with the Christian responsibility in the community. Owe no man anything but to love one another. I don't know how strong you want to make that verse. I have acquaintances who will not buy anything on a mortgage because of that verse. It would seem to me, I assume we have experts in the congregation on these things, and you could ask them if you have any doubts. But if you loan me any amount of money and suggest that I pay it back X dollars per month, the only thing I owe you is this month's payment, and if I made it, I don't owe you a cent. I can say that I'm in debt to you $100,000 or whatever it is, but what I owe is this month's payment. And I cannot make the verse say that you shouldn't have a mortgage on your home or that you shouldn't have a monthly car payment. If you're one of those who believe the verse says you must pay cash for everything, then I'm not going to argue with you in that conviction. I don't see the verse saying that. If I enter into a contractual arrangement with you, I believe I owe you the terms of the contract. And I am not to default on those. I believe there's an exhortation in the verse not to live beyond our means. I believe that's a proper Christian responsibility. One debt we can never pay is our love one for another. We happen to live in a generation that loudly toots the advantages of love. That seems to be something that's been patented by the modern generation of young people, that they know more about love and doing one's own thing than anybody that ever lived before them. And how far they are from the Christian concept of love, I believe, is highlighted in this chapter. For love as God defines love results in a complete fulfillment of the law. You would not steal if you loved. You would not commit adultery if you loved. You would not commit murder if you loved. In fact, the text says, if you understand God's concept of love, then you've totally fulfilled the law. Now, please don't let this lapse into some kind of merit system. I believe the text is pointing out that that's what God did for us in Christ. And that we have, because of God's perfect love, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have absolutely no obligation under God's law. Completely fulfilled in Christ. Is it then unreasonable that we would be called to that same kind of law? Not at all. If we understood it fully, as we see it manifested in Christ, then we would recognize that that kind of love defined by God does not work evil on its neighbor. But it is, in fact, a fulfilling of the law. We do this because we absolutely know God has revealed it to us. That it's time for us to awake out of sleep, lethargy. There is the concept of sleep in the Word of God, which means physical death. And God beautifully pictures it as sleep. It is the Christian who changed the word from graveyard to cemetery. Graveyard is the abode of the dead. Cemetery is the Latin word for bedroom. And it's the Christian who called it a cemetery, a bedroom. But there is also the idea in the word sleep, and they're two different Greek words. They're not different in the English, but they are different in the Greek, which means lethargy, which means not paying attention to responsibility. We should wake up, for now is, and your text says, our salvation. It's the articulated deliverance. Now the deliverance is nearer than when we believed. Whether that includes Israel as well as you and I today, I don't know, but surely that is a continuing truth. The ultimate deliverance for which you and I look and which is the basis of our hope, has got to be nearer today than it was yesterday. So there's surely a continuing truth there. I believe that in addition to that obvious application, God is saying that he has a definite time, a definite program that it's set out, known ahead of time. The times and the seasons are ordained of God. They're all set up by God. And we're that much further down God's calendar today than we were yesterday. And there is in the statement a strong indication that God is a God of time and a God of history. Our times are in his hands. And we are to recognize that. The night, this darkness, is far spent. Day is now at hand. That's a perfect. And that day came in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, let us throw off the works of the darkness, and let us put on the armor of the light. And one concept which is consistent in the Word of God from the beginning and to the end is the contrast between light and darkness. There was darkness upon the face of the deep, and yet we read in 1 John that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the great contrast that's laid out in the Word of God is that area of darkness versus the area of light. And we have, in fact, the picture in 1 Corinthians of hearts that are darkened and hearts that are lightened. We are to recognize that we walk in a time which God has defined as night, and yet we are called as children of the light to throw off those works of darkness and to put on the armor which illustrates our weakness without God's finished work, the armor of the light. Let us therefore walk honestly as though we're walking in the day, because we are. And now there's a bunch of words put in there, not in reveling and drunkenness. And I believe that the text is saying that those outside of Christ, this is the way they walk. I'm not suggesting that the text is saying that every man outside of Christ is a drunkard. The drunkenness there, I'm sure, includes more than alcohol. Maybe we should translate that revelings and carousing, not in immorality and wantonness. There is an underlying current in society that leans heavily toward personal pleasure. Not in strife and envy. There is the current in the carnal man that is strong for self-assertion and self-defense and the pushing of personal rights. None of those things are to characterize our walk, but we are rather to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, I don't want to destroy the 14th verse for anybody. I believe that's a very strong verse. Any application you want to make out of that that is in line with the Word of God is surely acceptable to me. I think we need to recognize that it is in a context. It does not end a chapter as far as God's Word is concerned. It does as far as the breakup of our English Bible is concerned. But the very next verse is chapter 14, verse 1. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure exactly what a lot of people think that means. That somehow we are to become his champion? That we are to become the defender of the faith? That we go out and vigorously defend his character, his sacrifice, its efficacy and its application? Or are we to put on that attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had, which was one of doing the will of God, of submitting to God, of not being overly concerned, if concerned at all, of his personal comfort, his personal well-being? Richard raised an interesting point this morning as we were talking downstairs. If you saw a very, very dear friend doing something that endangered their lives, surely you'd say something about it. Richard has suggested, I don't know how he knew this. I assumed that in a trance he went back there. But he pointed out to me this morning that Lazarus drank from pewter or lead vessel. Now, I think that's probably true. How Richard knows that absolutely, I'm not certain he'll tell you. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ must have been there if he saw Lazarus drink from a pewter pot or a lead vessel. That's very, very unhealthy. We know that today. We know some of the ravaging effects of that. In fact, there's a government encyclical issued against the use of pewter in homes today as far as the preparation of food or of drink is concerned. There are still some who use it, but it's not a wise move. Do you suppose the Lord said, Lazarus, that's not good for you? That's going to lead to sterility and early death, and that's a bad deal to have lead poisoning. Richard has suggested to me that he doubts that Christ said that. I happen to agree with that. I doubt that he did. Yet I believe Christ knew it. In case after case, he must have been there where he knew that people were doing things that were damaging to their health. I find it very hard to refrain. I see people out jogging, and I say, don't you know that'll kill you? Everybody that jogged in 1800 is dead. The evidence is clear that... And I try to tell them that this is an unhealthy practice. I have a daughter that jogs. She eats a lot, so she feels she has to jog. She gets hungry and eats a lot more, and it's a vicious cycle. I'm trying to log. I figure she'll be up to 180 miles a day pretty soon because it's a beast that eats you up. Well, I'm off of the subject. What I'm trying to point out is that when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, what I want you to see in the verse is not that we are to try to be what Christ was, but that our attitude ought to be the attitude that Christ presented, one of submission to God. It is surely not near as important that you be healthy physically as it is that you be healthy spiritually. There is surely a great importance in the mind of God to the eternal verity of our position in Christ, in the finiteness, the vanity of our earthly existence. It's very short. To live one more year or 10 more years in the terms of eternity, it's nothing. I think the text is asking us to at least put it in the proper perspective, that the great concern of the Lord Jesus Christ was the will of God, the giving forth of the Word, the completion of his sacrifice. We are not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You can read the verse that you shouldn't hoard lots of sums of money so that you can use the money for whatever you want. You shouldn't make clandestine arrangements so that you can engage in the lusts of your flesh. And you can do all of those things with a verse. I'll not argue with you. But I believe that there is a deeper sense in the verse as it leads us into the 14th chapter. That the flesh presented there is the consistent illustration in the Word of God of the merit system and the merit attitude. The attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ was submission to God, to His purpose, to His plan, to the finished work of Christ. On the other hand, the attitude of the flesh is gaining merit with God, doing those things which we think are right. And the very next verse says, him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations, not to arguments of principle or decisions on opinions, however you want to translate it. It would seem to me that I would be ignoring one important aspect of not making provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust if I didn't recognize that it leads me right in to one of the supremely interesting areas, and that's the idiocy of your personal convictions. They're so vastly different than mine. Why can't you understand that I have a special revelation from God, and I know what's right and wrong for you to do? And I want to make sure that every Christian conforms to my attitude of truth, of my attitude and convictions on dedication and self-denial and Christian living that is pleasing to God. And I'm suggesting to you that there is an attitude of your flesh that wants to be very, very happy with your motif, with the outworking of your own personal convictions. And the chapter suddenly leads us in now to our relationship to other believers. It is a supremely interesting chapter because, as most Christians go through it, they separate the weak into those who don't agree with them and the strong who agree with them. There is a tiny indication that you can sort of jump on. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eat herbs. So there we have a verse, at least we know who's weak there. That's the guy who apparently doesn't eat meat. Now I know that you can keep the cholesterol way down if you don't eat meat. Interesting when one looks at the word. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate from a tree. And it doesn't cost an apple tree anything to give you an apple. You pick the apple off, it'll be where the blossom comes out next year. And where the blossom is where another apple will be. And assuming all things being equal in God's perfect creation, you're going to have apple every year. I have a feeling that maybe in the Garden of Eden, the apple tree was not inferior to the orange tree, so maybe you got two crops a year. In fact, maybe God had it so that there were always apples on the tree. It's sort of nice to have a tree where there's always fruit. There's some fruit trees in Florida where all year long you can go out and pick fruit. And maybe there were always, but it didn't cost the tree anything. Now, when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden after Adam fell, now they ate herbs. Well, it cost a carrot something to give you carrots. There's not a whole lot of the carrot left when you pull it out of the ground and cut off the greens. There's some people that, you know, that God ordained those greens to be trash, garbage, that is. There are some people who are so far down that they eat the green off the carrot. You're supposed to eat the orange part. And the top, you throw that away. You didn't know that. See, I'm giving you that fruit. But it costs the carrot something to give you a carrot. And I believe God instituted very, very kindly an illustration that now man lives by sacrifice. After the flood, he ate meat. And let me tell you, it costs a pig something to give you bacon. As Richard pointed out in one of his studies, that's total commitment. And once again, there is the idea of my existence is dependent upon sacrifice. And that's a great spiritual lesson. There wasn't any sacrifice required in the Garden of Eden until man fell. The tree could give him fruit over and over and over again without sacrifice. And suddenly God teaches me now that I cannot live without death. Kindly at first, the carrot must die, but soon I see the shedding of blood, and I cannot live without sleep. Now I'm suddenly told that in the end times there will come those who forbid the eating of meat. And most Christians love to jump on the Roman Catholic Church there and say, see, there it is. I guess the Roman Catholic Church has now changed a bit. You can have meat 7 days a week instead of the church on Fridays. At least the official church position appears to be that. I'm not certain that the Roman Catholic Church was ever the fulfillment of that verse. I believe what the verse is saying is that as the age draws to a close, there will be a great concentration on the diet. And here I have one who doesn't believe that he can eat everything. He may be the outworking of the Jewish tradition where he wouldn't eat pork, but he'd eat some other things. But it's a matter of personal diet. It could be, maybe one wouldn't be pushing the text too far, to say that there also might be an application of the Word of God there. For some have come to me and say, I believe this, but I don't believe I could teach that. My congregation is not adult or mature enough to receive that, and I can only give them a portion of what the Word says. So it may not only be diet, it may be spiritual diet as well. In this case, God says the difference between the one who takes it all and the one who doesn't take it all is the difference between he who is strong and he who is weak. But the rest of the verses don't. In fact, when we get down to verse 5, we can say the order is established now at least, right? Boy, you can do that. Look at that. One believes he eats all things. That's me. I'm strong. The other, who is weak, believes he can only eat herbs. So now I know the order. The strong guy's mentioned first, and the weak guy's mentioned second. And I get down to verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Don't play ball on Sunday. Another esteemeth every day alike. Now, if the order has been established by the Holy Spirit, it's the strong guy that esteemeth one day above another, and it's the weak guy who esteems every day alike. I don't like that. And the fifth verse ends with, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, in case you happen to have flipped in there, what you're going to say is God keeps reversing the order so that you can't guess. On the other hand, if you happen to agree with all of those mentioned first, let not him that eats despise him that eats not. Let him that eats not judge him that eats. For God's received both of them. God's welcome to both of them. It's an heiress. He's done it for himself. In fact, it's a middle. He's done it once. It's a complete receiving, and he did it for himself. And God hasn't made any distinction. You have. I title Romans chapter 14 as the supreme text in the Word of God that deals with sins of no consequence. If you think it's a sin to eat meat, the chapter says that's of no consequence. In fact, it's going to get down there. It says, if you really think it's a sin to eat meat, then don't eat meat. So it doesn't make any difference. If somebody else doesn't think it's a sin, then they can go right ahead. Now, most Christians are not that way. They have strong opinions of what God wants. God doesn't want a Christian to play ball on Sunday. Therefore, no Christian plays ball on Sunday. And you're dealing in an area of personal conviction, which God says is an area of no consequence. There is not to be that despising. My push is not to get you to agree with my conviction. My responsibility is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in that attitude of submission to God and doing the will of God, which is this book, not my personal conviction. Not to be in a position of judging or despising. The fourth verse says, what right do I have to do that? You're judging some other man's servant. He doesn't stand or fall to you. He stands or falls to God. In fact, if you think he's falling, God's going to hold him up. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. If you stand, dearly beloved, it will never be on your merit. I think this chapter is clearly saying that any victory you have, any place where you excel, God did it. And you look at one who you think has fallen down, whose area of personal convictions are far from yours, God is able to make him stand. No man can stand on his own. One esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. We had a family leave this church because we wouldn't take a public stand against sports on Sunday. Now, I have every right to leave the church. Surely you ought to go and fellowship where you're fed and where you feel at peace and in agreement. We have no argument there. I guess I've been too blunt. I don't care whether anybody comes here or not. I wouldn't come to hear me. So how could I blame anybody else that would come to hear me? I surely would never do that. But they were strongly convinced in their own minds that sports on Sunday are wrong and that no Christian support should support that. I think they have the right to that conviction. Never once did I ever tell that man that that conviction was foolish, silly, or wrong. On the other hand, the church would not take a public stand against it, for that would be a wrong in the other direction, as we shall see before the chapter ends. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, if he's doing it properly. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. That's not there in the text. It's there in your authorized version. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that doesn't eat, he also does it to the Lord, and he gives God thanks for not eating. Not one of us lives to himself, nor does any one of us die to himself. The fact is, we live to the Lord. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we belong to the Lord. It's for this purpose that Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. You are not, and I am not, in the outworking of our personal conviction. Why then should you judge your brother? Why should you bring to nothing the convictions of your brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now that judgment seat there is not a contradiction of what we read in the 8th chapter. This is an accounting position before God rather than a judgment for sin. This is not a judgment to condemnation, but an accounting of what we did with the gifts and the talents and the responsibilities that were placed upon us by God. This is not an accounting for sin, but an accounting for the use of our talents in the responsibilities that God had placed upon us. As it is written, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, not to personal responsibility. So then every one of us is going to give account of himself to God. Now, if we understand that our accounting is to God, it's going to lead us with great care when we begin to deal with others in the area of personal conviction. Now, I don't know whether we can finish the 14th chapter or not. I think we can quickly. We're not to judge one another anymore. We don't judge the individual. We judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's going to be the burden of the rest of this chapter. I want you to spend some time studying that on your own. The stumbling block and the occasion to fall is not someone who trips up in the area of personal conviction, but in the area of doctrine. And I believe that needs to be understood. There are many Christians who don't do things because they think it would hurt the feelings of other Christians. And that's not the purpose of the chapter. God isn't saying that we shouldn't hurt other people's feelings. What he is saying is that we shouldn't cause them to fall doctrinally. If you try to put me under law, you're causing me to fall doctrinally. When you try to tell me that I ought to do something because it's my responsibility to do it in order to gain merit with God, you are then causing me to fall from grace. And I am now back under law. That's the only place you can fall when you fall from grace, is to fall back to law. And we need to be very, very careful as we deal with the weaker brother that we don't put some kind of occasion for him to stumble doctrinally. It's that kind of stumbling stone that caused the fall of Israel. What stone did they stumble over? The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For they stumbled on that rock, and that rock was Christ. And it was the finished work of Christ they could not see, for their eyes could see only merit, the fulfilling, the keeping of the law. not the sacrifice of Christ, which by the grace of God and only by the grace of God made them complete. That they couldn't see, and so they fell doctrinally. And our great concern is not that we may or may not hurt another Christian's feelings. Our primary concern should be that we not put before that Christian some occasion, some opportunity, some block which would cause him to fall doctrinally, to fall from the grace of God, the love of God, the truth of God. If I spend my time concentrating on human responsibility, I cannot spend my time concentrating on the glory, the majesty, and the wonder that is Christ. If I spend my time always trying to nitpick with the law and never realize that that law was all fulfilled in Christ, you cannot put your finger on any law in the Word of God that was not completely fulfilled in Christ. If that not be true, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death was an empty vanity, Galatians tells us. It was all fulfilled in Christ. What is supremely important now is that other believers know that, and that my conduct with them is a conduct that would not lead them to fall from grace, to stumble over doctrinal truth. Well, we'll spend just a moment on that, the Lord willing, next week. We're out of time. Are there any comments before we close? Richard?
The beginning of Romans 13, it seems like a common interpretation of this government is that you have a bipolar extreme where you have the person and then you have the government. The person responds to the government. The word here is not, especially not the word for government, but rather the word for authority.
Mm-hmm.
I think what it's teaching, rather than the bipolar extreme where we have the president of the United States or the government or something, you know, we have a web of authority. Any society doesn't live without a web of authority, which includes not only some kind of political organization, but includes some kind of economic authority, family authority, church authority, and so on. But it's a web of authority that all of us interact with many, many times in many, many ways. It's not just income tax kind of jumping around.
Right. That's a good point. You'll get the case when we study that we even took it down to the form and in the job. We are in a structured society where authority is emanating by God. And clearly, I didn't mean to infer in any way that it was only the presidential authority or the head of our government. Anybody else? Yes?
I would take from the comment regarding that authority that civil disobedience is a possibility. If I understand what you're saying, you're not going to have.
Not at all. It's under the law. There can be legal civil disobedience, and there can be illegal civil disobedience. To me, the difference would be one would be submissive to the law, and the other would not be. Daniel disobeyed. I think you're going to call that civil disobedience. So you're submissive to the authority.
What you did was illegal. So
that's true.
Legal civil disobedience. I don't care if you have, there's no such thing on that.
Okay, well, I'm sorry, my definition is not clear. Legal civil disobedience, in my language, would be that those who are breaking the law with civil disobedience would be submitted to the law they broke, which might be jail, a fine, I don't know, whatever it might be, that they wouldn't be fighting the law. Now, I guess maybe I used the wrong term. You're right, that what they're doing is illegal. Scripturally, you could do that which is illegal and still be in submission to the law. If you pay the fine, you're in submission to the law. I guess the difference maybe is civil disobedience to you is non-radical. To me, civil disobedience can be radical or non-radical. In the case of the radical, I believe that's wrong in a Christian. In the case of the non-radical, if you feel led into that, I think you have the right to do it.
Apparently God has been said not to come in and that everybody ought to get Paul.
Right. Super. That's a good point. That could be brought up. Anybody else? Yes, Scott?
How do you define the new good in the first part of Romans 13? Is that...
Well, that's simply my definition, because the word is, I believe it's chaos, is that right? A chaos would be the evil. What is the word for good? Chaos? Top off and chaos, right, it's chaos. It's what? Agathos? Is it? I thought it was chaos. Okay, anyway, what I suggested was that is that which is in agreement with the word of God.
Well, doesn't it seem within the realm of possibilities that a government could say that it is against the law to be in accordance with the word of God?
Sure.
Well, then how would doing be good then, gain us praise of the authority?
Well, it did then, on the case of Jeremiah. Stop one up for me on that.
Christ
died.
I'm not suggesting that just because you got praise with the authority that you escaped the electric chair or the lion's chair. I didn't mean that. But I certainly believe you gained the respect if you were in fact submitted to the word of God.
I just have a hard time seeing that work out in...
Well, we have to be careful and we don't always look for what we call human deliverance. Whether Daniel had been eaten by lions or not eaten by lions, he would have been a cause of praise to the authorities for his submission to the law. Wouldn't make any difference whether he lived or died. It was miraculous that he didn't die, and that must have been impressive. But I don't believe the cause of praise in Darius' case was that Daniel lived, but that Daniel was submitted to the law. Joe? Yeah, I do a lot of thinking about Joseph. I don't know how much you guys do, but I just can't imagine a 17-year-old kid going all the way from Israel to Egypt and not escaping. What did he do? Tie him backwards on a camel or something? I just can't help but believe that Joseph is an illustration of submission that God wants me with these Canaanites going down to Egypt, and I'm going to stay with them. Because I think the kid could have got away if he put his mind to it. Now, those are all personal, but boy, I just see Joseph in case after case. He tried to climb out of the hole. He tried to escape from the Sidonians or to whomever he was sold when they took him to Egypt. And boy, if you don't like that philosophy, he's telling my logic through. He became number two in the Potiphar's house. Man, when you're number two in the house, you're probably not questioning the time clock. Why did he leave? Why did he get down to where he had this mess with Potiphar's wife? Why did he just leave? Or if nothing else, sure he must have had access to Western Union office. He could have sent his dad to tell him. Or his position of authority at Potiphar's house, I'm certain could have done that. In fact, we were all told his dad was gone. But had he done that, his dad would have pulled strength to get him out of Egypt. And I can only reach the conclusion that Joseph believed he was where he was because God put him there. That's a tremendous illustration of courage. It's just inconceivable to me that as a young man, if Joseph wanted to rebel against his situation, he could have had that home. Well, he didn't. I believe Joseph is a perfect illustration of the two chapters we're looking at here. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to discuss it together. Again, we pray that you strip away the evil, but heal the good to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.